I remember the day. It was several years ago now. I remember it really clearly, actually. It was a Saturday. It was February 6th, around noon. I think about that day every Passover season. You might think of your day, too. Jonathan will think of his day, March 28th. I think about it because for me personally, the Passover represents a renewal, a refocusing of that monumental day. And perhaps you remember many of the details of the day you were baptized. Now, before I went to college, I wanted to be baptized as a teenager, but I was encouraged to wait until I got to Ambassador College. And so I did, but as soon as I got there, I started counseling or a few weeks later. But I remember that day as well because I was late to church that day as well, which was pretty embarrassing for me. I felt horrible. But that was the second semester in college, and I worked in the food service in the kitchen. And as much as I didn't want to accept the schedule, I had to accept the schedule I was given, which was to do the morning shift, which meant to wake up at 4 o'clock. Well, I'm not very good at 4 o'clock. And so I mainly slept through the second semester of college because I got up so early. Including that day, I went and I took a nap afterwards, and I woke up and I realized church had started a few minutes ago. So I went down there. I felt horrible that day about that, but maybe that is one of the reasons I remember the day so clearly, but I don't think so, because I realize, and I think we all do, that baptism represents the most important decision we can make, and it's a gift from God that we have that opportunity to repent. It's about repentance, and it's about redemption, and it's about commitment, and it's about a way of life, and it's about eternal life. I remember that day. And as we come to the spring holiday season, we have the blessing of observing two distinct annual festivals. And I say that there are two, and they are distinct. And they help us, they remind us of our commitment, but more importantly, the commitment that God the Father and Jesus Christ made. But they are distinct. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread are distinct. One represents the fact and acknowledgement that God cannot dwell with sin. Think about that. In Isaiah 59, we won't turn there, but we know that God cannot deal with sin. How serious is it? He gave his only son to pay the penalty for mankind's sin. And that's a sobering thought. And Passover itself, that ceremony, is a very somber occasion. But it also shows God's great abundant mercy. It shows his love and just his full character. But as it turns out, God does everything in a beautiful order, a beautiful order. Sin is first set aside, redemption. And then the second annual festival begins. So what if I said to you that the days of unleavened bread are not about putting sin out of our lives? Is that provocative? What if I said that the days of unleavened bread are not about putting sin out of our lives? In a very real sense, that is the case. Of course, it is about putting sin out, but it's more about putting on righteousness. The beautiful order, and I'll read here in a second where that phrase, beautiful order. The beautiful order is that sin is first set aside and then holiness. So Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread. God's way is orderly, and we probably like that. The church has always, to me, seemed to have a larger percentage of people who can organize things. And we probably think that's normal. A lot of people here can organize really great events. That's not normal. I don't think it is. From what I've seen, and working in, you know, for a number of years now. I've only been in the workforce 4 or 5 years, right? Just a few. But I've seen that, you know, project management, there aren't a lot of people who can do that, right? God loves order. I'm going to read this. The Nelson, I've had this Bible now a few years. My one from college, I can't, it's starting to fall apart. But this one is a study Bible. It's a Nelson study Bible. And in the book of Leviticus, there's a note here. I've read this once before, a few years ago, I think. But in the book of Leviticus, and we think about Leviticus, it's about holiness. You know, the theme of the book of Leviticus is to be holy as God is holy. And that's really the theme of the spring holy days as well. But there's a note in here at the bottom of the references of the holy day chapter, Leviticus 23. And it says this. It says, the divine order is beautiful. First, redemption, then holy living. And I thought that was just a note that the people who compiled that put in there, but I thought that was a beautiful way to think about it. And we love order. I mean, in my office, the two little chairs sitting in front of my desk, people know now if they come and they, when we have a meeting and they leave, they straighten it back. I like them straight. I like them straight. Now, we may be like that too, but God loves order. So it says here, the beautiful order is, the divine order is beautiful, right? First redemption, then holy living. You know, we've heard many times that some people feel the Passover is like a funeral. It feels like a funeral. Well, because in a sense it is. My father-in-law said that a number of years ago. He said, people say, well, why do we have to be so down? Well, the Passover is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. It is kind of like a funeral. It's a serious occasion. Not only is the Passover our annual reminder of Christ's sacrifice and opportunity, but it's also an opportunity to reconnect with God the Father and Jesus Christ, but also our brethren. Also our brethren. Recall, we won't go there, but John 17, remember there, that's the real, in my view, the one of the real Lord's prayers, where Christ is praying to God the Father right before he's sacrificed, and he talks about us a lot. And he says, let them be one as we are one. So the Passover is about us being one as well, right? It's about the opportunity to reconnect with God, but it's also about us. And I thought the sermonette was particularly appropriate in that regard. But we think about that. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, what is the first thing we do at the Passover? We do the foot washing ceremony first, right? It's about reconnecting with each other as well. And I think about that. That's one of the reasons I really like the theme of the Families Glorifying God weekend. The elect together, the importance of fellowship. We're elect together. Have you ever seen the pando trees? I'm sure that I'm sure no one will look that up now on their phone, right? But have you ever seen the if you look it up online, the pando trees, this massive area of trees, and they're all connected. All of the trees are connected under the ground. It's like, I think it's a beautiful analogy of what we'll be. And we'll live forever together. And it's about reconnecting with us, with one another, but with God as well. I think it's a very important opportunity. There's another very important element of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and that's the introduction of the new covenant. We could speak at least one message on that alone. But why is that important? Well, the new covenant has the promise of eternal life. It's a really important ceremony. The Passover is incredible, and the sacrifice that Christ made. The new covenant has the promise of eternal life. We won't go there, but John 6, verses 50 to 58. If you want to take that down, you can read it. But Christ said he was the living bread, and those who partake of that bread will live forever. That's the introduction of the new covenant, a very, very somber, serious ceremony, but it means so much, that redemption and that making it right, making the putting everything at even with God. Now, the days of unleavened bread, we focus a lot on putting leaven out, of our homes, right? But we actually do that before the days of unleavened bread. I'm sure you've noticed that. The focus, therefore, is really about putting on righteousness and holiness. But I think it's about something else as well. We think about, we say putting on holy, righteous character, yielding to that. But I would like to really think about it as a celebration of God's character, right? The putting on of righteousness, the days of unleavened bread, are, you know, we've just come out of Passover, a really, really monumental service, a reminder of how important our calling is. But then we get into the days of unleavened bread, right? God is so opposed and can't live with sin. But the days of unleavened bread are really like a celebration of his character. And again, the Leviticus, the book which details the holy days, the whole theme of Leviticus is to be holy as God is holy. So from our personal perspective, in preparing for and keeping these two distinct annual festivals, we often turn to familiar scriptures. And you think about the Passover, there are lots of scriptures we turn to for that. And then there are almost a separate set of scriptures for the days of unleavened bread. I want to turn to a couple of those, but that's not what I want to focus on today. But I want to rehearse that briefly. So for Passover, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:28. We'll just read this quickly. Again, as a means of introduction here. But 1 Corinthians 11:28, again, thinking about how serious this is, and we read this, we know this scripture, we've read it probably scores of times, if not hundreds of times. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It talks about how serious the Passover is. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 13. Again, very, very familiar scriptures, really related to how we evaluate ourselves and approach this very important holy day. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are we really convicted and committed? Those are different. And are we passionate about it? Are we converted? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Ask those questions. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Really, really monumental things, a very important thing. We kick off the holy day season with these two annual festivals. And then for Days of Unleavened Bread, lots of different scriptures. Let's stay in 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 7. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Ephesians 4, let's go there. Again, introduction here. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We're not blind. That's been lifted. That veil's been lifted. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So it goes on here, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a celebration of God's character. He can't live with sin. And if we want to be elect, chosen, not just called, but chosen, we can't live with sin either. But with that as a backdrop, I'd like to take a pretty significant right turn. Perhaps like me, this season, these two distinct annual festivals can sometimes become very focused on self and can be heavy. That's not bad. I think we should. But I'd like to suggest a different starting point. I'd like to focus not as much on us today, but rather on God the Father and Jesus Christ. I'd like to review some of the traits of God the Father, just a few, and Jesus Christ as kind of a preamble of sorts to this spring holiday season of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I would like to suggest and propose that we think about this as an overarching theme. Of course, we want to examine ourselves, and we want to actively put on righteousness. And I'm happy to speak about this. This is about God's character. Is that the Almighty Creator God. It's astounding. We can't possibly fathom how great He is. I mean, I've seen pictures in the last couple of months, the new photos they've gotten from some of the deep space cameras. And everyone's in awe of the great universe. And we have a calling from Him, this great eternal being. And I think it's appropriate as we come into the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread that we focus on this. But now we live in a world apart from an untrustworthy God. Right? This world is doesn't trust God. Right? It's apart from Him. In this postmodern world in which we live, many things and people are unreliable. God, our God, is trustworthy. Today, it's difficult to find trustworthiness or people who aren't fickle, often even those close to us. I've referred to it before. I believe that this age can appropriately be called an age of skepticism and criticism. We think about, the news every day is filled with somebody being, offended or criticized. It's so skeptical and critical today. And trust is what people seek. And the ultimate arbiter of truth is the individual deciding what's right and wrong. And I think that's exacerbated by the advent of social media. Now, and I think I've said this a couple of times before, but meeting with some big companies and some clients that I've met with, what they want, it's like, how do we get people to trust us? How do we get people to trust us? Think about it. Big companies aren't trusted now, right? Think of all these mega trends that we've seen a few years ago. They're on the ground now. They're about small companies. We think we can trust small local companies, right? Trust is the currency that big brands are looking for because there is no trust. We don't trust. It's the great democratizing effect of the internet and social media, I believe, is a big part of this. And there's so much content that we're exposed to, and most of it's contradictory. So you think, well, who do I believe? And so people, well, I've got to believe myself. I think it's an interesting place we find ourselves in today. Now, compound this with the fact that nearly everyone lies. One survey recently, I saw that 90% of people admit that they lie, and the other 10% are lying about it. But 90% admit that they're lying. Well, no wonder you don't, we can't trust anyone, right? We talk to our girls, it's like, look, what's the biggest outcome of lying is people don't trust you. So that's where we find is trust is rare, and we live in an untrusting society. You know, the ancient pagan gods, including the Greek gods, were known to be fickle. These imaginary gods, they were known to be fickle and arbitrary. Sacrifices were offered to try to assuage them to grant good fortune. I'll read something here briefly from a site called hyperhistory.net. The Greek religion was different. Instead of making their gods great, transcendent, and mysterious, the Greeks, in the words of Edith Hamilton, an honorable citizen of Athens, said they made their gods in their own image. This is the beginning of humanism, for not only did the Greeks make their gods human-like, but actually glorified the human body in their gods. Humanism was later developed into an anti-god religion. Through an observation of the often contradictory systems of nature, the Greeks created myths to explain nature. This was a novel idea in the ideas of religion. Instead of omnipotent gods, the Greeks had created limited human gods. There's more to read there. I won't read it. Our God is different. Our God is different. Our God is not fickle and arbitrary, but completely the opposite, ultimately consistent. Hebrews 13:8, let's turn there. Of course, Jesus Christ is part of the God family, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, we'll just read this very short verse. Hebrews 13:8, this is the first point. God is consistent, ultimately and always consistent. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Reliable, predictable, and we can trust that he's always going to be the same, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. We learn that God does not change. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. Again, we see that God can't deal and can't live, cannot abide with sin. It says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Eternal of Hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? It was about keeping the law of love, God's law of love. 2 Timothy 2 also references this consistent, unchanging character. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I read that as like, he can't help it. God can't help it. He can't stop being who he is. His character is set. He is who he is. He's faithful. He's faithful. We won't turn there, but James 1:17. You just take a note if you want. James 1:17. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of gifts, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Always the same. Very predictable. Very consistent. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He wants to recreate character. He wants a family. God is consistent. He's reliable, predictable, and trustworthy, not like an arbitrary and fickle God like the Greek or Roman gods. And he's consistently good. Consistently good. That's the second point. He's good, but so he's consistent. God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistent, and they're good. Good. Unger's Bible Dictionary says that goodness expresses the supreme benevolence, holiness, and excellence of the divine character, the sum of all God's attributes. And in common use, it says goodness is the opposite of badness. Well, we knew that, right? The character which makes it its possessor lovable. Right? So God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistent, but they're good as well, consistently good. That's, to me, a great overarching theme, starts the makings of a great overarching theme for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We won't turn there, but Psalm 52, verse 1. really, it says here that it's talking about his goodness that endures continually, forever. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually, forever. His character is set. He wants that character in us. We know that. But that's why we have these holy days, to remind us of that. He can't abide with sin. That's Passover, the days of unleavened bread. It's about putting on righteousness. And his character, his goodness, it says here in Psalm 52, the goodness of God endures continually. Let's go to Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8, it's telling us here that we can trust his goodness, and we know, and we do know, that it endures continually and consistently. Psalm 34, verse 8, this is the preamble here. The angel of the eternal encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Do we think about that? I mean, we don't, and I think it's good that we don't really focus on angels, but we do have their presence protecting us. We're told that. Verse 8 here, it says, oh, taste and see that the eternal is good. In other words, experience it. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the eternal is good. Watch, right? He's consistently good. We can see the evidence of that. Verse 9, oh, fear the eternal, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the eternal shall not lack any good thing. This is the opportunity we have. We can go and ask for anything. It says that throughout the Bible, ask, seek, knock. We have the opportunity. Oh, taste and see. It's almost not a challenge, but it's like, you know, try it. It's kind of put forth as a challenge in a way. Oh, taste and see that the eternal is good. Verse 10, but those who seek the eternal shall not lack any good thing. Do we think, and as we celebrate these holy days, would God give us more of his Holy Spirit if we asked? I'm pretty sure that would be a good thing. And that's what we have the opportunity to do. We're being told here to taste it and see it. I'd like to turn to 1 John 1. Now, John, I love to read the writings of John. And this one is particularly applicable for the days of unleavened bread. 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. John writes about, you know, again, I know I've said this before, but John was a well-seasoned Christian, right? He wrote 60 years after he had gone through all these things, right? He had been a Christian for nearly 60 years, and he wrote these. He knew what was important. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we're having the club afterwards today, and our theme is shining a light for God on behalf of God's way. We have a topic session. If you can stay, that would be great. We have four speeches and topics around a topic session around this very thing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's about letting people see his character in us. Now, the ultimate goal is perfection, right? We talk about perfecting holiness. We read that in 2 Corinthians 7. But Matthew 5:48 is the kind of a memory scripture that we used to have that really sets out what our goal is. Let's read that. Matthew 5, verse 48. We'll start in verse 47, but this is the kind of the go-to scripture for what our goal is. It's hard to get anywhere unless you know where you're going, right? You can have, in order to have a strategy, you actually need a vision. You need to know where you're going. This is where we're going. Matthew 5, verse 47. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Kind of a reading into this, but or leading up to it. Verse 48, here it is, though. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's perfectly good. We talked about him being consistent. He's good. His character is perfect, and it's love. His character is love. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 1, verse 31, after he created this, God, it said in verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So not only is God good, but what he creates is good. And that holds true for us. He'll create his holy, righteous character in us. And again, in my view, a very strong, overarching theme for the holy days that we're coming to. So he's consistent, he's good, God is loving. The third point, God is loving. Probably the all-encompassing description of God's character is, in fact, what we know that he tells us he is in 1 John, that God is love. If he is love, then he's going to be loving. That's the expression of his character. But perhaps we hear it so often that we might gloss over it, that God is love. Let's go to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 11. Psalm 62, verse 11. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Isn't it great that the being who has all the power is also loving? Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they've done. He wants us to have that as well. In fact, he demands that. It's not a nice to have, it's a have to have. It's a have to have. Now this week, I won't talk too much about it because I don't think it's probably too appropriate, but this is one of my favorite times of the year, usually because of the sports that are on television. I won't talk too much about that, but I was watching a particularly interesting college basketball game this week with a very good team. I think Mr. Creed and I know who that is. And I saw it. I hadn't seen this happen in a long time, actually. It used to happen all the time. But people would come behind the camera, and they did it again this week. It was a yellow sign. By the way, if you want to make a sign that everyone sees, always do a yellow background with black letters. It's proven. That's the one that gets noticed. And there it came, right behind the camera, John 3:16. Right? In a piece of cardboard about like this, John 3:16. That's all it said. We used to see it all the time. So black on yellow, you'll see the best, and that was what they had done. And it popped, obviously. But this scripture, we don't turn to it a lot because it's kind of the banner for modern Christianity, which we see as not being the right form of Christianity. But it's a particularly appropriate for Passover. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a reason that's an important verse. Sometimes we shy away from that, I think. But it talks about the ultimate love. So God is consistent. He's good. He's loving. He is love. And this expresses it, right? Taste it. See it. This is his love. Now, I do want to read a kind of a long stretch of scripture here because I think it's important. Let's go to 1 John 4. 1 1 John 4, and it talks about God's love. I know it's a bit long, but not too long. 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Again, that's an opportunity for us to connect in the Passover, and so is why it's so important in realizing that we're going to live together forever, right? And all of us have to have the character of God. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's the definition. If people go, "Well, what is God?" Well, you go, 1 John 4:8. That's a memory scripture. God is love. He is love. That is the full definition of what he is. Now, that is a big word, and it means so many things. And how do we unpack that? Right? We can unpack it by saying he's consistent, he's good, and he's loving. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." Right? So the thought is here, if we let that, then we can be that expression of God. "God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Right? Again, that's the earnest payment. It's a part of the new covenant. That's what was missing from the old covenant, is the promise of eternal life and that down payment of God's Spirit. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God," or the love that God has for us. "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." The whole thing here, John has learned over the years and really developed what a full Christian experience and character is, and he realized it was about love. I don't think he would have written this when he was first baptized and followed Christ, not to the same degree that he did. John was the only apostle that was allowed to live and actually live a full life and die a natural death. The others were executed. And I don't know why that is, but he was always known as the apostle of love. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." What does that mean, the boldness in the day of judgment? If we're like God, we can be confident. Boldness is about confidence. It's not about fear. It's about knowing who God is and what his character can do for us. Verse 18, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Just two more verses here. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Again, very appropriate sermonette, right? It's about we have to make sure we're connected too. We have to be that. It's very important. Again, and when Christ was praying that prayer in John 17, it was about, he says, "Father, let them be one as we are one." This is about an opportunity for us to make sure we're connected too. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." If our goal is to be holy as God is holy, then love defines that goal. This passage speaks not only to the Passover, but also to the days of unleavened bread. Very appropriate, I think, a very appropriate scripture. And it references our relationship with one another. Let's go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. While we turn there, I was listening to the audio Bible, and as I was driving to work this week, listening to the book of Ephesians. And I'll say this, if you have 15 minutes this week, I would encourage you to read chapters 2 through 4. If you have 25 minutes, I would recommend you read all the book of Ephesians. And think about it in the context of Passover and the days of unleavened bread together and what they mean. But Ephesians 2 here, verse 3 to 5, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. So mercy and love, obviously related. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of things as though they are, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beautiful. Three verses. But so we talked about consistency. He's consistent, he's good, he's loving, and he's merciful. He's merciful, right? The fourth point here, that God is merciful. Again, now this is the word that often is translated as hesed. We've talked about that before. And it's related to being consistent. He's consistently good and loving and merciful. And it describes his loyalty, right? Again, it's loyalty is they're all tied together, right? Predictable, trustworthy, loyal. Things that we want to really, really emulate. Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy, in expressing his love and mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He's merciful. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. We don't go there often. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He's always merciful. Now, you can be glad that we're not going to go to the psalm, the one chapter in Psalms, where it says that over and over again. But you'll notice that is a theme throughout Psalms, that God is always merciful. Verse 23 in Lamentations 3, they are new every morning. So his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have a hymn, a beautiful hymn. Great is your faithfulness. The eternal is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Do we want to have people to hope in us? Do we want to inspire people? I think this is inspiring. I think all of you do as well. I think you would agree. God's character, his holy days, his plan of salvation is inspiring. And it offers hope. Hope is always about the future. It's about the future. It's something to come. And it says, therefore, I hope in him. He's our hope. We won't turn there, but in Daniel 9, he talks about it as well. Daniel 9, verse 9. He says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Remember what it said in 2 Timothy? He's always faithful, even if we're not. He can't help himself. He's always this way. And we won't turn there either, but Psalm 103, verse 8. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Verse 8, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Right? Again, going back to the sermonette, like keeping anger forever. God's not like that. He's willing to forgive. He's merciful. We will go to Psalm 117. Let's go to Psalm 117, verse 2. Psalm 117, verse 2. Praise the Eternal, all you Gentiles. He's worthy of praise. Right? We know he's consistent, he's good, he's loving, he's merciful. Praise the Eternal, all you Gentiles. God is worthy of praise. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Eternal endures forever. His character is set. He's truth, right? Truth is heavily involved in trust. Believe me, I've thought about this quite a bit. I see it in my work, that trust, there's no trust. And a lot of it is based in the lack of truth, right? We have all these things going on around us. So people become the ultimate arbiters of truth themselves because they don't trust anyone. We can trust God. We want to be trustworthy too. And it ends there. It says, praise the Eternal. So I think that's really worthwhile. I think you do too, that praising the Eternal, really focusing on him and God the Father and Jesus Christ as we go into these holy days. But in Genesis 1, let's go here finally. Genesis 1. We'll end by going to the beginning. Genesis 1. Verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That's what these holy days are about. He cannot dwell with sin, but he wants us to be like him. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It's not just a physical representation. It's who we are spiritually, what our character is. He wants that. He has to have that to be chosen, to be the elect, to be the elect together. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image. We are made in God's image. We can think. We can reason. And we can yield to God. God is consistently good, consistently loving and merciful. He is also all-powerful, perfect, majestic, worthy of praise, all-knowing, and everything good and wonderful and true. That's the great God we serve. His ever-loving kindness is shown to us by his loving desire and plan to share his eternal life, his mind, his character with all of us and all of mankind. These holy days are important. He has created us to be in his image. I remember the day I was baptized. You probably remember your day too. As we enter the spring holy days to observe these two distinct annual festivals, which are so beautifully ordered, the divine order of redemption and then holiness. Let's, of course, examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. Let's observe the Passover somberly. I think it's a good reminder that it is a very serious occasion. It's not a time for, you know, lots of fellowship. We don't have to be morose. We should greet people. But it's a somber occasion. It's a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. And it stands for so much more. Wow. It's the introduction of the new covenant, the redemption of our sins, and the opportunity for all mankind to share God's eternal life. Let's observe that Passover in the right and proper way and somberly. Let's have a meaningful night to be much observed and celebrate God's loving, righteous, merciful character during the days of unleavened bread, celebrating his character by putting on the new man, putting on righteousness. And let's start and have as a preamble kind of that overarching theme, that focus of what God the Father and Jesus Christ are. What is their character? What is their image? And to what do we aspire? It gives us perspective and a goal for which to strive.